Welcome back to another broadcast of the Word for Life radio program. With me in the studio today is a guest host on the broadcast, Dr. Greg Huffman, who is also one of the pastors at Brookside Baptist Church. And Greg, you and I began a conversation in our last broadcast where we talked about discussing together and having a conversation about the greatest sermon ever preached. And of course, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount.
Exactly. Right. And this is something that I think applies to everybody because the Lord just goes from one thing to another. And it's kind of like when you go to church and the preacher's preaching on something that you feel like, oh, that's not for me. And all of a sudden, whap, the very next thing hits you right between the eyes and you go, ooh, yeah, that's for me. And so I think that's what we're going to be seeing, that God's opening these things up for us.
Now, you preached the sermon at some point in your ministry career, is that right? What were the circumstances around which you decided to go to that sermon?
I was preaching through Matthew, but I was looking specifically at the passage of Scripture that said, let your light so shine before men, and then talked about the salt. And then it specifically said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing and just to be thrown out into the dirt and trodden under the foot of men. And so I began to consider what could possibly cause a Christian to lose his savor or lose his saltiness. Then I began to realize, you know, that is in the exact context of the Beatitudes. And so if we are not living the Beatitudes, we have lost our saltiness and we're good for nothing. And so consequently, it really helped me to understand my evangelism is tied very, very closely to what God's doing in my life personally.
Yeah, you know, I was thinking through the whole idea of where the sermon fits in Matthew's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very interesting that you have the presentation of the Lord. In Matthew 3, you have his baptism. Then in Matthew 4, you have his big testing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then right away in chapter 4, he goes out and you find out why the Father is so pleased with him.
Right.
Because he resists the tempter in the most incredible way. And then all of a sudden he goes everywhere in the fourth chapter of Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching and teaching, and what he's preaching and teaching about is this thing called the kingdom.
Exactly. Right.
And if you want to know what Jesus' preaching was like, I'm just trying to think like Matthew would think. If you want to know what his preaching was like, here's an example of one of his sermons.
Mm-hmm.
And what you have in chapter 5 and all the way down through the end of chapter 7 is 109 verses that make up the greatest sermon ever preached.
Right. And I think it helps us to understand that these are not things that we are to try to mimic or imitate to become like Christ, but these are attitudes that once they are in our lives, then it will change us from the inside out, as opposed to just trying to tack on actions to make us pleasing to God.
Yeah, and I think that's so key because Jesus was actually preaching this sermon to people who were functioning very much like that.
Yes,
in other words,
if
we want to please God, then here's what we've got to do. And
mm-hmm.
Jesus doesn't start with the doing of anything.
Right.
You know, he starts right in with the being.
Because to them, I think the highest example of, if you want to use the word religiosity, were the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they were the ones that were always doing. And so consequently, Jesus, I think, had to start his ministry by helping people to understand, okay, let me tell you what I'm not talking about.
Right. And I think that we miss that when we jump too quickly into the sermon. It's interesting to me that the sermon has often been used by non-Christians.
Because they see such wisdom in it. And they realize, you know, there are some principles there that if I were to follow those things, I would begin to understand success.
Right. And I think that people are so familiar with this sermon that, I mean, even some of the political revolutionaries of the world would appeal to the sermon in their speeches, and they would appeal to the sermon in justifying whatever political agenda they were trying to, and particularly those who were trying to bring about a change on behalf of somebody that was undertrodden or the poor. They would come to this sermon and would use this sermon as a basis for social change or for political reversal or upheaval.
And it would make it look like whatever their agenda was Jesus' agenda, which it wasn't at all.
Right. And I think it's very interesting. You know, when I was going through this, I quoted a citation that a gentleman by the name of Ernest Renan just put in a book called Power and Influence. And here's what he said about the sermon. He said, after 1900 years, the Sermon on the Mount still haunts men. They may praise it, as Mahatma Gandhi did, or like Nietzsche, they may curse it. They cannot ignore it. Its words are winged words, quick and powerful to rebuke, to challenge, and to inspire. And although some would turn from it in despair, it continues like some mighty magnetic mountain to attract to itself the greatest spirits of our race. So that if some of worldwide vote were taken, there is little doubt that men would account it the most searching and powerful utterance we possess on what concerns the moral law. In other words, he's making the case that this really is the best known, most impacting sermon that's ever been preached in the history of preaching. That's pretty powerful stuff.
Exactly right. But yet this sermon, preached by the greatest preacher ever known, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that really gets down to the root of where we live and what really needs to change for our lives to change.
Well, maybe the best way to go about this is just kind of walk our way through some of the opening things that people need to know if they're really going to understand the sermon. And so let's start with one of the most basic things, and that is let's talk for a minute about the person who's doing the preaching. Who is the person who preached this sermon? And I know that that's almost a given. Everybody listening to us would say, well, why are you even bringing that up? We already know who preached the sermon.
Yeah, it's kind of a duh situation.
Right.
Huh? Yeah.
And it's really Jesus. But what is it that Matthew has forced us to know or to think about Jesus before he ever opens his mouth to preach? And I think that's where Matthew goes with this. And one of the things that he's told us right off the bat is that he is the son of David. Remember the genealogies?
Right. In Matthew 1.
Mm-hmm. So here is a person who's talking about a kingdom. And the first thing Matthew wants you to know is he does have a right to talk about this.
Exactly. Right. And the authority that everybody said, wow, when he was done preaching, the authority goes back to the fact of who he is and why he has the ability to talk about the kingdom of heaven is this and the kingdom of heaven is that.
Right. You know, Matthew's very strategic in how he's laying this out. I mean, we get to chapter 5. Here's what we've discovered about Jesus. He has the legitimate right to that kingdom. He is a descendant of David.
Right.
But he's also tied back to Abraham. If you go back to Matthew's genealogy, it's Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. So he takes us all the way back to Abraham to point to his messianic roots.
Exactly.
You know, the Jews had been looking for a Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, we think Matthew actually left his lot in Judaism, if he really was a Levite, to become a tax collector because he was disillusioned that Messiah hadn't come. And here is Messiah.
Right.
And it's really a fascinating thing because the kingdom that Jesus is going to talk about was, in fact, Messiah's kingdom.
Right. And I think it's so interesting that when Jesus came along and called Matthew and simply said to him, follow me. And Matthew just leaves his tax table and gets up and walks away. And obviously when he realizes who all is with Jesus, you've got Simon the Zealot, who was so opposed to the Roman government. And Matthew worked for the Roman government. But yet I think Matthew saw such a life change in the disciples that he began to see what Jesus was preaching that starts on the inside was actually working in their lives individually as disciples.
Yeah. In fact, the calling of the disciples was premised on what you just said.
Right.
So here's Matthew, and before we ever get to the first word of the sermon, he's already talked to you about the preacher, and here's what he's told you. The preacher that's about to preach the sermon actually has a legitimate right to sit on David's throne. He's a descendant of David, and he actually owns the kingdom. He's the one to whom the kingdom has been promised. He is the Messiah.
Right.
And then the third thing he's going to want you to know about the Lord as he preaches a sermon is that he's not just somebody who has a legitimate right to David's throne, and he's not just the Messiah. He's actually the Son of the living God.
Right.
And Luke points that out in chapter 1 when he says, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, talking about the infant that's being presented there at the temple.
Right.
So, I mean, the credentials of this preacher are pretty good.
And whenever you go to listen to a preacher, obviously, if he's not living what he's preaching and you find out about it, you go, I don't think so. I'm too busy. But when you know he is living what he's preaching, hey, I'm ready to listen to what he has to say.
You know, I think as we kind of get into the sermon that begins in chapter 5, it's important to kind of look back mm-hmm. and make sure we see what Matthew's wanted us to see about the identity of that preacher.
Right.
Or we'll miss it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that
mm-hmm.
the kingdom that he's talking about here is a kingdom that he has the right to talk about,
right.
that he owns. It's the one that's been promised to him. And as his identity as the Son of God becomes clear, it's not just that he's the king over a little earthly kingdom. He has the right to sit on the throne of his own father.
Right, right.
And that's massive.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the next thing that Matthew kind of lays out for us is in a little phrase in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, and it's the little phrase, and. Literally, it's the phrase, then, and it talks about the timing of this message. When did Jesus preach this sermon? And Matthew chapter 4 basically talks about in verse 17 that he began to preach this sermon after a certain time. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, the little word and then comes into play.
Connects it. Yeah,
yeah, it connects
mm-hmm.
it. So there is a specific time in Matthew's mind that he wants you to connect. And the timing has to do with the introduction of the Lord's public ministry. In other words, he's coming out of the gate with this sermon.
Mm-hmm. Right. And John the Baptist, his cousin, was the one that pretty well was the announcer to let
right.
people know, here is the one I've been talking about. Of course, John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so now John has pointed him out and said, he's the one, listen to him. And even his disciples, John's disciples, followed him and began to listen to what he had to say.
Right. Well, as we wrap up today's broadcast, Pastor Greg, there's one other little detail that I think we at least ought to point out, and that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, there's a little phrase, he opened his mouth and taught them. And, you know, that almost seems redundant. If he's going to teach them, obviously he's going to have to open his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
But that's really Matthew's way. It's actually a formula that Matthew uses. Remember in the Old Testament, when the prophets would come and they had a message from God, it would go something like this, and the burden of the Lord came to, or the word of the Lord came to. This is a very similar formula in Matthew. So when he says he opened his mouth and taught them, he's talking there about official teaching.
Okay, gotcha.
And so this is actually a very key statement that Matthew's making to alert us that what is coming in the next three chapters
right.
is of supreme importance to the rest of the Lord's ministry. We're not going to understand the Lord apart from this teaching.
Good.
So we'll look forward to picking that up in our next broadcast. Until then, may the Lord bless you.